Good morning, everyone. Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4 as we continue our study here. And as you're opening there, let me pray for us. Our great Redeemer and King, we are grateful to come into your presence with singing, with thanksgiving, with joy. Joy for the gospel. You have changed us. You have set us free. Through your word alone, we come to know you. We are instructed by you. You speak to us. You don't have to. You don't have to reach down and call us to you, but you do. By your Spirit, you move in our hearts. By your Spirit, you make us new. By your Spirit, you give us eyes to see and ears to hear your word. By faith alone, we are justified in Christ alone. What a wonderful gift, God, that you provide for us. Not by any works, not by any merit of our own, but through Christ and his work. He received the punishment we justly deserved. The hot anger of God's wrath poured out upon him so that we can receive the blessings, the glory of heaven and his righteousness. This is all through your grace alone, God. Not of anything we have ever done or could do. And so we are grateful. And we come to worship you for your glory. May your glory alone be exalted this morning in our hearts and in our lives. Lord, open your word to us that we may see the beauty of your word, that you would show us the treasure and the riches that are here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have been in Ephesians 4 for quite some time now. And this morning we are still in Ephesians 4, verse 28. This section, this whole put on and put off section is a blessing to the Christian life. This shows us how to live a sanctified, God-glorifying life. This section that Paul writes, these are not the only sins we struggle with, but just common ones that all of us do. And if we can learn how to put these things off and put on righteousness, then we will be equipped to put off other sins and put on righteousness as well. So we come to verse 28 this morning, but before we read that, well, let's just take some time to get the context here. And let's start from verse 25. We'll read all the way to verse 32. Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for building up what is needed, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you. When reading through this list that Paul gives us, the particular put off and put on that we come to this morning might seem like something that we could just pass over. We see this and we think, well, certainly, this isn't a significant issue for Christians. Christians don't steal. But the problem, I think, is larger than we might initially believe. I recall listening to my professors at the Master's University recount one story of how video and audio equipment was disappearing from the campus, and they discovered it was a student. And I remember thinking to myself, how could someone attending such a good Christian school do something like that? Well, then I heard reports of people or someone stealing ladies' purses in the Grace Community Church Worship Center. You know, ladies would go and they'd set down their purses. You know, this is my spot. I'm going to sit here. I'm going to go talk to my friends. And they'd come back and the purses would be gone. And then they'd find the purses later on somewhere in the trash, empty of all its contents. Not long ago, I heard of a local report here where, if I'm not mistaken, a church secretary embezzled thousands of dollars from the church. At one business where I used to work at, a man who claimed to be a Christian embezzled thousands of dollars from our employer. One website I found estimates that 75% of employees admit to stealing from their workplace at least once. According to the same website, it said that employee theft costs businesses approximately $50 billion each year. It also said that the most common type of employee theft includes the misuse of company funds, unauthorized use of physical assets, and tampering with financial records. Now, that is not the only kind of theft we see in our country. I wonder how many people attending church would admit to lying on their taxes to steal money that we owe the government. And even if you believe that taxation is theft, the cold hard truth is that Jesus tells us to render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. In his work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, John Calvin expounds on the eighth commandment. And he says that the substance of this commandment is that stealing is an injustice which is abominable to God. He says, in substance then, the commandment forbids us to long after other men's goods. It's coveting. He says, and accordingly requires every man to exert himself honestly in preserving his own. He goes on and he lists several categories of how people might break God's law, sometimes through violence, through robbing people. They take possessions that God sovereignly bestows on another. Others might take people's possessions through fraud, he says. You know, not long ago, we received a wave of text messages claiming to be from the Texas Department of Transportation, saying you have tolls that you need to pay. Well, I was actually lured into that one because it was a couple months, I think, before we got those text messages, and we had gone through Houston and I had accidentally got on the toll road and I hadn't received anything in the mail. And so I got the text and I said, they're after me. They found me. So I got on there and I was like, okay, I'll pay my tolls. And I put my credit card information and all that. And thankfully, I pressed the submit button, but thankfully I don't know what happened. Something alerted me and I was like, no, this is wrong. So I canceled the card and nothing got charged. But it was fraud. It was deception. And it's interesting to me that apparently even in the 16th century, Calvin, in his 20s, when he writes the Institutes, witness that kind of theft through fraud. And he says another way people steal is through manipulation. There are some who are quite good at this. I'm sure you've met them. They tell you a sad, sad story, and it appears very genuine. Or there are others who flatter you, and they flatter you to get what they want from you. They try to convince you to give them your money or possessions. Ashley found a documentary somewhere where it told the story of a woman who pretended to have cancer, and she deceived her entire church. First of all, she shouldn't have been up there on Sunday mornings, but she pretended to have cancer. She deceived her entire church, And celebrities even donated to her, and she got over a little over $100,000 from her donors. Well, she was eventually caught, and she was sentenced to 60 months in prison, and she had to pay back everything that she stole. But that's nothing new. People do this in the church all the time. TBN engages in that kind of theft. You have these people that manipulate you. Send me your money. Send me your seed. And you will receive a financial breakthrough. You will have health and wealth. God promises it. That's fraud. That's theft. That's stealing. Peter warns about these false teachers in 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3. And in verse 3, he says, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. The problem of theft and greed is nothing new. People just become more clever at breaking the eighth commandment. But in this next exhortation, Paul reminds the believers in Ephesus, you are no longer to walk like the Gentiles walk, darkened in their mind, alienated from the life of God, and essentially living for themselves. He says, you did not learn Christ this way. Therefore, lay aside stealing, put on labor. And the truth that renews our mind is that we are to put on labor to share with the one who has need. Now this verse 28, opens a canyon of biblical theology on sin, on the sin of theft, and what it means to work. So let's begin. Let's dive into our text by looking at Paul's first command here. He says, he who steals must steal no longer. He who steals must steal no longer. You know, it is possible that some individuals in the church in Ephesus or in other churches where this epistle would later be read continue to engage in theft. I believe that's why Paul writes this command in the present tense. The verb for steal, which we derive our English word for kleptomania from the Greek word there, the verb is in the present, it's a present active participle. Now, participles are usually words ending in ing, right? So we could translate this verse as, the one stealing, no longer let him steal. The one stealing, no longer let him steal. The one cheating, the one deceiving, the fraudster, the one acting secretly or manipulatively, no longer let them act that way. Question I had when I was looking at this text is why? Why? What's behind all that? What's behind this command? Well, I've been thinking about this reason for a long time. Deuteronomy 25:16 says that theft is an abomination. Theft is an abomination. That's where Calvin really gets his exposition from. But why is it an abomination? Well, just as deception and anger in the previous verses, this sin led me all the way back to the beginning, to Genesis. The reason this is an abomination is that the thief worships himself or herself. That is what is at the heart of theft. This is one of the sins that Jesus lists in Mark 7:21. As those sins that proceed from the heart of all mankind. It describes all of us. It's very possible that someone in this room struggles with this sin. Out of the 12 disciples, we remember Judas was the thief. Now, let me show you what I mean by the self being the heart of the thief's worship. I want you to think about Genesis 3. Here you can turn there in your Bibles if you'd like, if you need a refresher. But Genesis 3, you have the serpent. And the serpent's argument in the garden his temptation to Adam and Eve is that they should doubt God's word because God is holding them back from their true potential. And if they take the fruit and they eat of it, they will be like God. So right in the middle of Genesis 3:6, it says, she took from its fruit and ate. That fruit was not hers to take. That fruit belonged to God. But she took it and she ate. So first she stole something that didn't belong to her, but she stole it because she believed the lie, the deception, that she would be like God. And Adam is complicit in this whole thing as well. A few weeks ago, I showed you all how God has created every human being for worship. All of us worship something. Even the atheists worship something. Adam and Eve were to worship God, his glory alone. Instead, they chose to worship themselves. You know, Paul Tripp insightfully writes, instead of living for the glory of God, we try to steal that glory for ourselves. Instead of living for the glory of God, we try to steal that glory for ourselves. At the heart of our theft is the truth that we are glory thieves. Apart from the regenerating, saving grace of God, we steal God's glory by living for ourselves. And the fruit of that work is the outward expression of theft by taking what God has sovereignly bestowed on another individual, taking it for ourselves. So now, not only is physical theft an issue, but every time you live for yourself, every time you give in to selfish ambition or vainglory by sinning, you are stealing from God. You are a glory thief. One of the characteristics of the heart of a thief is that the thief worships himself. Now, not only does he worship himself, thereby failing to love God, another characteristic is that he loves himself. And as a consequence, he fails to love his neighbor. Now, the reason is that the thief says in his heart, all things are due me. I deserve what I want. Therefore, your possessions are mine for the taking. Romans 11:36 is one of Paul's doxologies. He praising God. It says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. But the thief says, this verse is all about me. From me and through me and to me are all things. To me be the glory forever. The thief has no respect for another's possessions. He's a Marxist. He sees what God has rightfully given to his neighbor and he says, mine. You know, in 1 Corinthians 13:5 says that love does not seek its own. It is not irritable or resentful. Love does not become jealous because it does not have what God gives to another. And it does not look out for its own good or resent the fact that God has given something to someone else. That is not love. Thus, the thief loves himself by looking out for his or her own benefit, for his or her own good, taking what rightfully belongs to their neighbor. Another characteristic of the heart of the thief is that they consider themselves sovereign. They are discontent with what God has allotted to them. In Psalm 16, the psalmist says, the lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. But not the thief. He is discontent. He's discontent. And instead of trusting God's sovereign plan, the thief takes matter into his own hands. And maybe the best illustration of this is with Jacob and his mother. They use deception to steal his brother's blessing. Instead of trusting God, Jacob and Rebekah resort to human manipulation to get what they want. Another characteristic of thieves is that they dislike hard work. They dislike hard work. If labor is what we are to put on, then the thief is essentially the sluggard from Proverbs. This is why they are thieves. They like to obtain things the easy way. Proverbs 24, verse 4 says, "The sluggard does not plow from winter on, so he begs during the harvest and has nothing." The thief doesn't make proper plans to obtain things rightfully. He lacks self-control. He prefers instant gratification, and so he takes. Now, Paul gives this command in Ephesians 4:28, that the thief must stop stealing. The injustice must not continue because it's an abomination. It's an abomination. And if the church sees it, they are to discipline that person. However, the thief must know. The thief must know that even if they get away with it here on earth, God's justice will come. In Psalm 90, verse 8 says, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." Do you think you're actually getting away with it? Do you think that God's eyes are not set on you as you steal his glory, pretend to be the sovereign and to hate your neighbor? Hebrews 4:13 says that there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are uncovered and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we have an account to give. Perhaps you think that God is winking at your sin, or that his anger is not burning against you. Perhaps you are presuming God's grace will cover my sin anyway. Let's let grace abound. 1 Corinthians 6, 8 through 11, another passage we've visited multiple times here in Ephesians 4. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." Such were some of you. You used to walk in that, and you had no problem with those things. That is no longer the characteristic of the Christian. So here are two ways that your sin of theft will come to an end. Either you will die in your sin, and the full wrath of God will be poured out upon you for all of eternity, and you will have no rest. Or the gospel ends your sin. The gospel ends it, and Christ takes the punishment that you deserve. He takes the punishment in your place, and he gives you a new heart, and he changes you from being a glory thief to a glory giver. Look at how a repentant thief brings glory to God in Luke 19. Luke 19:2 says that Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector, and he was very rich. Now, if you know anything about the tax collectors in first century Israel, you know they were not loved by the people. These individuals frequently cheated people out of their out of their money, and fellow Jews. And so nobody liked them. But the tax collectors had the Roman Empire to back them up, so they could take however much they wanted. Zacchaeus amassed a substantial amount of wealth through stealing, and everyone knew it, and no one could do anything about it. Yet when Jesus calls this wee little man off the tree, Luke 19:8 says, "But Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, 'Behold, half of my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor. And if I have extorted anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much.'" That's what repentance looks like. Not only does he stop stealing, but he also voluntarily repaid what he had stolen with interest. He was eager to make the wrong right. Beloved, in your repentance, are you eager to make the wrong right? Are you eager to pursue righteousness and clear yourselves of the wrong committed? Are you eager to restore the trust that you have lost? That was the case with the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7:11. They were eager for those things. They were zealous for those things. Are you just as zealous? And so the next time that you are tempted to cheat on those taxes or commit theft in whatever way, ask yourself these three questions. Whose glory are you living for? Who are you loving? And who are you trusting to provide? Whose glory are you living for? Who are you loving? Who are you trusting to provide? Ask yourself these things when that temptation comes. Put off stealing, beloved. That is no longer who you are. You do not have to walk like the rest of the world walks, following after the prince of the power of the air. You no longer have to do that. You no longer have to be dominated by that sin. Instead, he says, put on labor. Put on labor. Look back at Ephesians 2:28. But rather, and so this marks an extreme point of contrast. He who steals must no longer steal, but rather he must labor. Now, the word labor here conveys the idea of hard work, physical struggle. You are laboring and growing weary from the exertion. The word is used graphically in the Septuagint when it describes one of David's mighty men in 2 Samuel 23:10. 2 Samuel 23:10. Here, Eliezer, it says that Eliezer, along with David, arose and struck the Philistines. These two guys, they struck the Philistines. And it says that it describes Eliezer's work here. He struck the Philistines until his hand was weary and clung to the sword. They won that battle, by the way. They fought until they were weary, until he was utterly exhausted. That's the idea here. The Christian is called to hard labor, expending all our energy to be diligent. Now, why? Why do we do this? Well, we also derive our theology of work on labor or labor from Genesis. Now think about this. Our God is a working God. From Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation, God is working all things in his divine providence, in his sovereignty. He's working out all things, even now to this very minute. But in Genesis 1, we see him beginning to work by creating. Isaiah 40:28 describes how he works. "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired." And think of how God has created the most complex things in our universe. Now, if you study biology with a Christian worldview, you see the most amazing creativity, the beauty in all things that God creates. And since he is not affected by the fall, he continues working. He never grows weary or tired. Philippians 1:6 says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Now look, if he is working in me, he already has a lot on his plate. But not only is he working in me, he's working in all of us. And he does not grow weary. And he does not stop working in you. Not for a single millisecond does he turn his eyes away from you, beloved. Working in your heart, constantly drawing you to him. What a great comfort that is to us. What a great comfort that is as we pray for our spouses, as we pray for our children, as we pray for our family members. Our God is a working God. He does not stop. Now, not only do we see the Father working, but we also see how the Son works. Jesus was always working. He never wasted a single minute of his time. Not 1 minute of Jesus' time here on earth was spent frivolously. In John 4, we have Jesus encounter the woman at the well. And John 4, 6 says, "And Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, being wearied from his journey," Jesus was tired from his work. The word wearied here in John 4 is the same word translated as labor in our text in Ephesians 4:28. Same word. So he was working to the point of fatigue. But look, even when he is resting at the well, he's still working. Once the disciples come back, and after the encounter, the disciples come back and they tell him, "Eat, and, you know, have some food." And he says in verse 34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." In John 5:17, just a chapter later, to answer the Jews who wanted to persecute him because he was healing on the Sabbath, breaking their laws, he replies, "My Father is working. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." So the Father works. The Son works. And I'm sure you can think of many more passages where Jesus is working and he's fatigued. The Father works, the Son works, but the Spirit also works. We see just one example in 1 Corinthians 2, 12 through 13. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the depths graciously given to us by God, of which depths we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. The Spirit is at work in one way, teaching us. So here's the contrast. The thief steals because he is a sluggard. Harold Honer writes in his commentary, "He obtains things with little effort." But the Christian, beloved, you are a new creation. The Christian has put on the new man, and we are being renewed to labor as God labors. That is how a Christian's theology of work, of labor, is formed. So you see, work is not a result of the fall. There is a part of our work that is affected by the fall, that we do grow so tired. But work in and of itself is not the curse. Christians have a biblical responsibility to work and to work well. In Genesis 2:15 is before the fall. The fall comes in Genesis 3. But listen to Genesis 2:15. Then Yahweh, God, took the man and set him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The word cultivate means to work, to work it, to work the garden. So before the fall, Adam was tasked with working in the garden and keeping it, guarding it. This was to be his act of worship. That's how he was going to worship God. In Genesis 2:19-20, God forms the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, and he brings them all, each one, to Adam. And Adam is tasked naming each animal, everything. And so he is to use his intellect and his creativity as an image bearer to reflect God's creativity by naming each animal. Paul calls us to labor, to put on that same hard work. And he isn't asking the Ephesians to do something that he isn't doing himself. Paul was a tent maker. In fact, if you have to go back to Acts 20 when you have a chance, but in Acts 20:34, he's with the Ephesian elders. And he tells them, "You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to those who were with me." He used his hands to work, while at the same time teaching them all day for the 3 years that he was with them. And so with Christ as his example, Paul worked hard, and he made it his aim not to be a burden to those that he ministered to. Not because he wasn't entitled to it, but that's a different story. But we have work before the fall with Adam. We have an example of work during the fall with Paul, with everybody else in the middle there. And then we have a third example of work in heaven. You can write down Matthew 25:21 and Revelation 22:3. They are there on your study guides. If you haven't picked one up, you can get one. But write them down, and you'll see, you go back to them, and you'll see both of these verses tell us that we will work in some capacity even after God restores everything and puts an end to sin. So while the world thinks that work is a curse, "Oh, I have to go back to work on Monday. Oh, I have to study. I have to get up early for school. I have to study for my classes." You know, the Christian worldview, yes, we grow weary. I know that. But the Christian worldview says, "My God works. And I am called to work as an act of worship for him, to him." Now, what is the goal of our labor? What is the goal of our labor? Paul continues Ephesians 4:28. He must labor, performing with his own hands what is good. Performing, working with his own hands, what is good. And so the goal is to use what God has given us for good. Paul isn't limiting this commandment to those with physical hands. You know, if someone was missing their hands in the first century, it's not like, okay, I'm off the hook. No. I lost my place. I'll get back to it in one second. So back then, you know, most work involved manual labor. Right now, we utilize a lot of our brain power on our computer or in writing or whatever else. I mean, the idea is that you work with what God has blessed you with, what God has given you, and you work for good purposes. You know, previously, the thief used his hands to do harm, to his neighbor, to injure them by taking from them, by taking their money or their possessions. But now, as a new creation in Christ, he uses his hands for good. He uses his hands to benefit others. So needless to say, if your job makes you do something that is harmful to people in some way, You don't do it. Instead, we work what is good. Paul has already said in Ephesians 2:10 that we were created for what? Good works. We were created for good works. So the goal, the object of our labor is for good. And that leads us now to the truth that renews the mind, the purpose for our God-glorifying labor. The thief must now labor so that, here's a purpose, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Now that the old man is dead and we have been brought to life, it is no longer ourselves we live for, but we belong body and soul to Christ Jesus. And so by loving God, we are enabled then to love others properly. And we love others by being selfless. Therefore, while the thief used to steal to satisfy his own selfishness, now he is to labor. And not to labor for the purpose of going back to satisfy that selfishness again, but to labor for the benefit of others. Look, you have people who don't steal, and they work honest jobs, and they work good jobs, and they do good things. But as if you ask them why they work, it's not going to be for the glory of God. It'll be, well, I'm getting my money so I can buy a new home, or so I can go on this vacation, or that, or whatever, you know, so that I can gratify myself. That is why I'm working. They can buy whatever they want, whenever they want, do whatever they want. And I'm not saying that we can't enjoy the fruits of our labor. We certainly can. But what Paul is telling us here is that we work not only to provide for ourselves, but also for our Christian family. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever considered that your work is not just meant for you, but as Paul says here, to have something to share with one who has need? In Acts 2:45, when the church began, the people began selling their property and their possessions, and they were dividing them up with all as anyone might have need. Or you think of the Macedonian church that Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians 8. Even in their deep affliction and in their poverty, they gave generously. Not because they were obligated, but because they knew there was great physical need in the church, and they were blessed by the spiritual fruit that they had received from them. And so they want to give back. But the church was only giving in such a way because they were imitating Christ. They were imitating Christ, who out of his riches provided for us who were most poor and needy. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though being rich, yet for your sake he became what? Poor. So that you, through his poverty, might become rich in him." This is not a prosperity gospel verse, beloved. This does not promise you physical or material wealth, but a rich inheritance in your salvation. There is no greater treasure than Christ. And so for our sake, he became poor, that we in our poverty might become rich in him. Remember that Ephesians chapters 4 through 6 apply all the doctrine that Paul has taught us in chapters 1 through 3. And what do we see there in the first half of this book? In chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Chapter 2, verse 1, And you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. Chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and by grace alone. Beloved, our work here on earth is to imitate the work that Christ has done for us. Paul says in Philippians 2, fulfill my joy that you think the same way. Think the same way by maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, thinking on one purpose, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves. Do you think the same way? Do you regard your brother or sister as more important than yourself? You consider their needs. Do you labor with that mentality? Do you labor with that mentality? We are to put off the selfishness that theft springs from and put on the God-glorifying labor, labor that benefits first, the body of believers, local, then universal, then extends outward to those in need who need the gospel. Friends, if there are any of you here who are trapped in this life of selfish living, and you are desperately wanting out, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. We are not promised tomorrow. We are not promised one more second on this earth. So if you are hungry for the gospel, and if you hear God's call, please come talk to me or to really anyone in here, and we will be happy to share the gospel and to tell you that the gospel makes you a new creation in Christ. It changes your affections. It changes your desires. We are not looking for perfection, but direction with new affections. And so don't wait another day to receive the richness, the rich benefit of Christ's labor for sinners. Father, thank you for this morning. Trust, God, that your word goes out and it accomplishes what you intend for it to do. Lord, may you renew our minds this morning, and as we go out and as we start the week, help us to maintain that focus that we work for the glory of Christ. That as you work, and you work so wonderfully, we are called to do the same. It's easy when we think about it. But God, we need your grace to apply it. We need your grace to apply this. Do that here in us today. Remind us, Lord, of these truths as we go throughout our week, as we go throughout our lives. We are not called to live for ourselves, but to live in worship to you, our God who provides every blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand for our last song.